All right, if you would, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians, and we are going to be in the fourth chapter again this week. This is our second week in this chapter. This is, I believe, our 13th week overall in this study, in what has been in a book that has often been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. Now, by way of reminder, Paul has been talking to the churches in Galatia about the subject of their salvation. Paul came first to these churches during his first missionary journey when he was accompanied by Barnabas and undoubtedly many others and whom we don't know the details about. But they had come to them and they had preached the gospel to them and they had received that gospel in faith. And they, of course, were saved by faith, right? Today we call that the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul, on that first missionary journey, did not spend huge amounts of time at these places. Later on, we see Paul spending a long time at Corinth. We see him spending a long time there at Ephesus. But on this first missionary journey, it was not a long time that he spent in each one of these churches. And a lot of that was because he was essentially ran out of town, right? He was ran out of town very quickly in these places. But then after they had been to these places and there were believers, we see that Paul went back. He went back to these places that he was run out of. And he helped to install elders in every church. And things looked good. Things looked good in these places in Galatia. And as you think about this, the early believers there in those churches were primarily Gentile in nature, right? They were primarily Gentile in nature. Sometime, though, after Paul and Barnabas and his associates left, we know that some Judaizers came in and began to teach them that, yes, faith was necessary. Faith was necessary, but faith wasn't the end. You see, you needed more than faith in order to be saved or to keep your salvation, to keep that spirit that was within you. And these Judaizers instructed them, or bewitched them, really, as Paul says, right? They bewitched them and told them that they first needed to be circumcised and also they needed to go through other Jewish traditions like the keeping of holidays, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on today as well. But these Judaizers were essentially telling the Galatians, telling these Gentile believers, listen, you can't continue to live like a Gentile and be saved. You can't continue to be a Gentile and be saved. In order to be part of the family, you need to come like a proselyte did, just as proselytes had always done. As they came to the Jewish faith, they'd come in through circumcision and through the keeping of the law. And that's what these Judaizers were teaching. Listen, if you want access to Christ, you've got to become even as we are. So Paul has been appealing to them. He's been appealing to them by taking them back to the very moment that they were saved. He's been appealing to them by showing them examples, some great examples in the Word of God. He's been appealing to them by showing them examples from the legal world, by looking at contracts and wills and things of that nature. And he's been showing them that the law was necessary. The law was necessary because the law pointed man to the need of a Savior, point man to the need of something better. Because through the law, man is not found righteous, but through the law, man is shown who he truly is. Through the law, man is shown that he is unworthy before God. He's been showing the Galatians that when they were under works, whether it was the works of Jewish law or whether it was the works of pagan religions, that they were essentially under the tutors and governors of this world. But through faith, they're no longer under that system. In fact, they are far better than that. They are children of the King. They are heir indeed to all things. They have the right and privilege of calling God, the Creator of heavens and earth, their Father, Abba Father. And that right and privilege came through faith and faith alone. Again, the subject that we're talking about and continue to talk about is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Now then, Paul, having given his arguments for justification by faith, in this portion of Scripture that we're going to look at today, he's going to make a personal appeal. A personal appeal. In what we read today, Paul is going to kind of get real with the Galatians. He's going to get real with them. Paul's argument today is based on the thought is, hey, you know me. You know me. You know what I invested in you. He appeals to this personal relationship, and now he attempts to ask the perplexing question of how in the world have you once tasted of that heavenly gift and know of that sonship that you have in the Father only to go back to the old ways of works? How can you do that? So let's read. We have several verses in our section today. We're going to begin at verse number 8. We're going to read through verse 20. You heard me, that's right. Verses 8 through 20. It says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, ye turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon your labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they will exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, even though this is a much larger portion of Scripture than what we typically handle on a Sunday morning, we will be able to sufficiently be able to work our way through these verses in our time allotted this morning. Let's look back again at verse number 8, though. It says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Remember, Paul has just spoken in this section that we read last week about being a child of God, being adopted into the family. He even went through the whole incarnation of Christ and the purpose of the gospel. Verses 1 through 7 are a high note in this letter. They are a crescendo in this song of defense of justification by faith. Paul has been showing them the prize in verses 1 through 7. It is the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow that is theirs for the taking. And in verse 8, he begins to set the tone of his disappointment and his perplexment of them. He's confused at how soon they could be removed from the simplicity of the gospel of justification by faith. And he's so confused by their departure, by the way, that before we finish this section today, you'll notice we get to the end, that he's going to doubt whether they were saved in the first place. He's going to doubt their salvation. Our first verse here in verse 8, after telling them they've been adopted by God, Paul takes them back to what they were before they were sons of God. And we've been talking about this last week and the week before, what they were before the sons of God. He said, before you knew the one true God, you worshipped after the pagan gods which, by the way, Paul says are no gods at all, right? You worship after those pagan gods, which are no gods at all. And understand, the majority of the people there in these churches, these Galatian churches, were, again, Gentile in nature. And some of those followed after the old Greek gods. And some of them were heavy into astrology and what we think of as the zodiac today. At Lystra, one of these Galatian churches, there was a large temple to Zeus that was there. In Iconium, another one of the Galatian churches, there was the worship of more of an indigenous type of mother goddess by the name of Zizimene. You kind of get the point, though. These churches were filled with people that had worshipped a variety of gods and goddesses made out of the creation of man's minds, these pagan deities, whom, again, Paul reminds us were not gods at all. Why? Because these idols, whether they be of Zeus or Zizimene, they had no power, they had no authority, they had no voice, right? They were dumb idols that could not see and could not speak. But that said, there was a demonic influence behind them, wasn't there? There was a demonic influence behind the scenes going on. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would that ye have no fellowship with devils." Idols were indeed not gods. They had no power as gods. But understand, the whole system of pagan worship was under the influence of demons. There's no way around that. It was demonic influence. But now here's the thing you need to know. All religion, no matter where it's out in the world, all religion that is works-based is demonically influenced, because salvation has always come through faith and faith alone. Why? Because the righteous shall live by faith, right? Any religion that takes salvation away from faith and puts it in the rites and the rituals of man and our doctrines of the devil, any faith that says you must do X, Y, Z in order to find salvation or to find approval in the light in before some kind of God, is a lie straight out of hell. That's what it is. And Paul is saying, before you knew the Creator God of all, you yourself were sacrificing and going through a system of works in order to find favor with a god or a goddess of some sort. And don't miss what he means when he says the word service, because the Greek behind that means slavery. They were in slavery. They were being raised up just as the slaves' kids, right under the tutors and governors, right on par with the slaves' kids. That's what they were. Now, in verse 9 it says, But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? Now here's Paul's perplexing problem. He said, you were once under slavery of the gods of this world that were no gods, but you were brought out of that slavery. You were brought out of it because Christ brought you out of it. Christ bought you. And not only did he redeem you, right? That would have been enough, right? We said that last time. That would have been enough. But not only did he redeem us, but he adopted us into his own family. Adopted us and brought us in. Made you an heir to God the Father. So how is it that you have seen the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, so to say, which is your salvation by faith and your adoption into the family? How is it that you've seen the greatness of what you are, and now you've turned back into the weak and beggarly elements of this world? You've run right back into bondage. You see, what the Gentiles had done is traded their weak and beggarly elements of this world, which was their pagan religion of works, and traded it in over here for going under the law of the Jews. Again, weak and beggarly elements. They have not done any better. They've traded one for the other. Both are weak and beggarly elements. They might have been different, but neither can save men in the end. Neither can save men in the end. Paul is saying, as we said last time, you have graduated from faith high school and you decided to go right back into the elementary school, right back under the law. The curriculum might be different. The teachers might be different. But you still went back to elementary. Indeed, no one in their right mind would do that, right? Who graduates from high school and wants to go back into elementary? Who wants to be free and seize their freedom and go right back under slavery? But men do it all the time. Men do it all the time. Man does it all the time. Many faiths out there in the world, even in the realm of what is called Christianity, are based not upon the finished work of faith, but rather are based upon works, works that cause a generation, a regeneration of the soul, they believe. And converts strive and strive throughout their life to make sure they fulfilled X, Y, Z, and hope when they die that they've done enough. Folks, how sad is that? Because it's not supposed to be that way. As a Christian, when you close your eyes in death, you are to have a dying grace that manifests to you that you are a child of the King. That you are known of God, as our text says here. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You are to die with a hope of knowing who you are, not because of yourself, but because of whom Christ has made you to be. And I love the thought, the way that Paul says it here, that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. You're rather known of God. We didn't come to God as unknown in His eyes, right? We weren't unknown in His eyes. We came unto Him only because we were first known by Him. We were first known by Him. We were like infants in an orphanage that the Father came to and cast His love on. We call Him Father only because He first called us son. We call Him Father only because He first called us daughter. We love Him only because He loved us first. We're known of Him. I love that. Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. You observe days and months and times and years. The Judaizers, they weren't satisfied with making the Gentiles come into faith, so to say, through circumcision. That wasn't Jewish enough. They had them following a Jewish calendar too. Now, I want you to understand here, Paul is not saying, that it is wrong for a Christian to celebrate the Passover meal or to do the Feast of Tabernacles or something to that fact. Paul is not saying that. Paul himself took part in those holidays. We see that in Scripture. Paul isn't saying that celebrating holidays is bad. But understand, he is also not saying that the Gentiles are required to follow after a Jewish calendar. As Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not of the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. So in the realm of Christianity, some celebrate some days, some don't. It's okay to celebrate, it's okay not to celebrate. The key is that you're fully persuaded in your mind. You do what you do for the glory of God. But the deeper problem here, though, that Paul is addressing is that the Gentiles were being told that you have to do this. You must keep this system of holidays and calendars that the Jews keep. You have to do this to be part of the family of God. And that is why I've said for weeks that we don't know how far the Judaizers were taking it. First it was circumcision, then it's indeed the holidays, and we don't know where it ends because the list just keeps growing of things that you need to do to be more Jewish-like. Now, just as a side note, before we look into the next verse, Paul has exerted here that you cannot find righteousness with God through the keeping of holidays. Understand, that's what he's saying. Your righteousness, you'll never find righteousness before God because of a holiday that you keep. Now, can we agree on that? Can we agree that that's what he's saying? He's condemning them for legalistically keeping these holidays. Now, I'm saying that because there are people out there right now that believe if they give up chocolate or something for a few weeks during Lent, that they're going to find favor with God. There are some people who believe that if they find themselves all dressed up on Easter Sunday and Christmas, that that's how you find favor with God. Folks, what a misconception is that? Listen, the righteous shall live by faith 365 days a year. Cleaning yourself up a couple of times a year and coming to church or giving something up that you know you can live without anyway is not going to bring you closer to God. You cannot disregard brushing your teeth and flossing except for the day that you before you go to the dentist and expect that your teeth are going to have a perfect bill of health. They're not. Your teeth are rotten within your mouth, filled with cavities. You're going to lose them one by one. The same is true with church and serving God. You can't do it just a couple times a year and expect a clean bill of righteousness before God. The righteous shall live by faith every day of the year. Verse number 11, let's read on. It says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, we wouldn't say today in our language that I am afraid of you. We would say that I am afraid for you. Or we would simply say, perhaps as the ESV says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. As I've mentioned in previous passages, Paul wrote this letter with anger, right? We saw that from the very first chapter. There was an angry tone from the very beginning. And he comes to this point. He comes to this point in this letter where he's throwing out his personal pleas, his personal relationship, and it's you can almost see Paul just throwing his hands up in the air. Just throwing them up. Paul is saying, I labored over you to show you the simplicity of the gospel. I laid my life down on the line, and I thought that I was doing good, but you've taken everything that I taught you and you flushed it down the toilet as with to say it wasn't good enough. Paul is saying, I feel like everything that I invested in you was for nothing. For nothing. And folks, that's a bad place to be mentally as a pastor or an evangelist or missionaries. When you labor over a flock and you pray over a flock and you see them revert continually back to the things of the world or to fall into false teachings, you feel like you're absolutely worthless. And to be honest, many pastors have done just that. They've thrown their hands up in the air and basically walked out of a church, never to come back again. And some have done that justly and some have done that unjustly. Works both ways. But that's a bad place to be. Let's keep reading. Verse number 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Paul said, I beseech you. That is, I plead with you. I plead with you. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul was once a Jew among the Jews, right? He was once a Jew among the Jews. He later will write to the church at Philippi, and he will say of himself in Philippians 3:5, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And he goes on and he describes his way and his nature and his past. Paul was zealous in his keeping of the law, because that was his goal every single day of his life. He was an overachiever of the faith, you might say. Zealous in the law, to the letter of the law, to the traditions of the law. Let's just face it, old habits don't die hard, do they? They don't. We tend to do things the same way. They're habits. When Paul was first saved, you can guarantee he didn't begin living like a Gentile day number two. He didn't do it. He lived like a Jew. He may have kept the faith as a Christian, but he lived like a Jew and he followed the traditions and the customs of the faith. But when Paul was sent forth by God and the Holy Spirit unto the Gentiles, what did he do? He began to live as they lived. He began to do as they do. To the Jew, he was as a Jew, but to the Gentile, he was as a Gentile to do what? So that he might win the Gentile. That he might win the Gentile. Paul, when he was among the Gentiles, he lived as they did. He made no difference in between them and him. He didn't look down his Jewish nose at them. He didn't look down his nose at their customs and their ways. He didn't treat them as second-class Christians. And certainly there's a message there for our own missionaries in the field, because we have guys that leave America and go to the uttermost parts of the world and they try to build an American church in the middle of a jungle and do things the way we do it. You just got back from Nicaragua, right? Or was that where you went? Costa Rica? They don't do things the same way down there, do they? They don't. They don't do things the same way. That wasn't Paul's way. He didn't try to make the Gentiles Jewish. He wanted them to serve God and keep His commandments in their own way in order that they might serve God in the way that He made them. So what did He do? He went into them and He sat with them. He went into their houses and He ate with them. And He welcomed them into the family of God, knowing that He was no better than they. All sinners saved by grace. All coming through the same blood. And maybe that's not just a lesson for the missionaries of this world. Maybe that's a lesson for us all this morning. To reach out to people as equals. Whether it be at the homeless shelter, as the kids did yesterday, or at the gala at the museum, if you get invited or pay the price. For we never know who are the elect of God. Now, Paul is mentioning this because what he is saying is this. This is what he's really getting at. He's saying, hey, if I've quit living like a Jew to win you, then you need to now be like me and quit trying to live like a Jew too. You need to quit living like a Jew, because you're doing yourself more harm than good. Then Paul makes this statement. He kind of changes the direction for the thought in just a moment. You'll notice the semicolon there. He says, you haven't injured me at all. You see, when he was run out of town from place to place in this early first missionary journey, it wasn't the Gentiles. It wasn't the Gentiles at Anconium that ran him out. It was the Jews that ran him out. It was the Jews that ran him out. They didn't like the message that was going on. They didn't like the fact that Jews were being converted. It was the Jews that sought his life. The Gentiles, though, at least at this point, had welcomed Paul. In fact, they welcomed him when others might not have. I want you to look at these next couple verses here. We have to pick up the pace. It says, you know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When a person had afflictions of the body in this day and time, or disease. It was looked upon as something that was sent by the gods as evil upon them. Or if you were a Jew, you would say that it was because of their sin or inherited sin that they had developed these things. So people with afflictions were typically outcast of society. That was true in the Gentile world and the Jewish world alike. By the way, Jesus showed that that was a misconception. That was a misconception of how God works. But nevertheless, that was the general thinking of people at the time. And so Paul speaks about this affliction that he had, a noticeable affliction. And the truth is that we don't know what that affliction was. As Paul never really tells us exactly what it is. And as I was reading through this, some have seemingly very much fallen in love with this thought that he had malaria and that he had contracted along the Mediterranean coast, and that was the reason that he was there, just to get away from the coastline a little bit. Others claim that no, he had debilitating style of headaches. We don't know. We don't know what Paul's affliction was. Perhaps this is the very thorn in the flesh that he spoke of in Corinthians. Whatever the malady was, instead of the Galatians looking at Paul and seeing him as one who was cursed by the gods or a sinner among sinners, as the Jews might have thought, instead of looking down upon him, instead of casting him out, they look upon him fondly and received him as a messenger of God, an angel of God, a messenger of God. Even as Christ himself, they received him. They welcomed him. Why? Because they welcomed the message that he preached. Because the Spirit showed to them that it was the truth. And they believed in that truth. And they loved Paul. They loved Paul because he brought to them the gospel of grace. They loved what? The messenger, because they loved the message. At least that's how they first received him. Now notice the next verse based on that same thought. Verse 15, "Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." They once blessed Paul and his message. Now he says, what happened to that blessedness? He's saying, why have you turned against me? Now he speaks to the fact that if he was, when he was there the first time, they would have plucked their own eyeballs out and gave them to him. Now, a lot of people have said that, well, then it means that Paul's affliction had to do with his eyeballs, but it seems to be more like a figure of speech, a hyperbole, to speak of the extremes that they would do. But the point is they didn't look at him as cursed, but rather one blessed of God. But that was then, and this is now, and they've moved away from him, and they've moved away from the message that he preached. They've fallen for the bewitching words of the Judaizers, which portrayed Paul as half-baked, preaching a half-baked message. So he now goes on to say, "Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." Now, can you imagine the disappointment of Paul for just a moment? Can you imagine to be accepted so greatly when you were there and to see such quick spiritual growth only to leave them in love and to see what had taken place? Because now they look at him not as the man who brought them the message of faith, the message of their salvation. They're looking at him as Paul, the quack. Paul, the man who had no authority, pretended to be an apostle and brought to us half the message. A danger. How sad would that make you feel if you were in Paul's shoes? How disappointing would that be? No wonder he was ready to throw his hands up in the air and say, was it ever worth it in the first place? Is it worth it? I mean, we're not talking about years and years and years passing by, folks. We're talking about a short time. Again, let's keep reading. Verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. The they here is the Judaizers. Paul says they zealously affected you. That is, as they caused the Galatians to act fervently in what they did. The Galatians were hearing that they needed to keep X, Y, Z, and they said, we better keep X, Y, Z, and we better put the pedal on the metal to do it. When you hear the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God and you see what you need to be doing, when you see what is lacking in your life, and you change, that's a good thing. To be zealous about that change is a good thing. Paul says, yes, you responded zealously, but you were zealous in doing the wrong thing. You were sincere, but you were sincerely wrong. The Gentiles were becoming like Jews, and Paul is saying, listen, it is because the Judaizers would love to exclude the Gentiles to begin with. Because I understand what they're saying. You've got to be like a Jew in order to be saved. What are they doing? They're excluding the Gentiles. They're making them come as a Jew. They wanted people to become as proselytes, to have a relationship with Christ. So Paul is saying their zealousness in hearing the Judaizers was a bad thing. Bad thing altogether. Verse 18. But it is a good thing to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, not only when I am present with you. Paul's comparison is that they were zealous. They were zealous to be a help to him when he was there. They were zealous in hearing the Word of God, the first thing, and it would be wonderful if they were zealous in it now when he's not there. Then our last two verses. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul speaks of a travail in birth, and Paul speaks of his first labor with them and giving birth to them, but he says now that he's in labor over them again. And he's going to labor over them until he knows for sure that they're saved. And secondly, he says he now has a desire to be with them so he can see firsthand really what is taking place. He says he wishes he could be there in hopes that he could change his voice against them. Why? Because right now his voice against him is one of anger and one of disappointment and one of doubt, doubting whether they were ever saved in the first place. And understand where that statement comes from. It comes from the fact that Paul brought them out of their slavery and showed them the freedom of being a son or daughter in the kingdom, only for them to go right back into those weak and beggarly elements of the world. And because of that, he wonders if they were ever delivered from that slavery to begin with. So in what we've seen today, we've seen Paul appeal. Appeal to that time that he had with them. Appeal to their feelings that they once had for him. And Paul gets real with how he feels towards them. But understand, he's not done appealing to them through the Word of God. Next week, he's going to go back to the Word of God. And he's going to draw yet another example of two sons of Abraham. One born of a bondwoman, and one born as the child of promise. It's going to be good, and you'll want to be here for it. Let's bow our heads as we dismiss. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, and Lord, our time together. And Lord, we pray that your will has been accomplished here today in the things that we've studied and read. That, Lord, you might be with us as we dismiss from this part of the service into the next. That your will might be accomplished in all and through all. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.